you open to John chapter 20 with me? John chapter 20. And we are going to be studying this morning verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Do you remember your first time in the snow? Or maybe do you remember the first time you experienced snow falling? Now, I have to confess, I can become quite jaded when it comes to snow. After living up in Oakhurst in the mountains for 15 years, snow was often more of a hassle than a wonder. If you've ever lived in the snow, you can sympathize. Snow meant power outages and trees falling on our property. Snow meant muddy dog tracks through the house. Snow meant getting your car stuck. Snow meant difficulty getting to work or to church. The pastor I pastored with up there said he hated when it snowed on Saturday night because he knew what that meant for attendance on Sunday morning. Snow is cold and it's wet and snow can be miserable. But every once in a while, my grumpy Scrooge-like glasses would fall from my face as I'd get a glimpse to remind me of God's wondrous creation that is snow. I'd look up and see the dust-covered mountains, and I'd be like, wow, snow. I used to teach outdoor education kids who'd come up from the valley, and the very first time they saw snow, and they were amazed. They didn't care it was cold. They didn't care it was wet. They were ready to jump in their tennis shoes and jeans. I'm like, that's not a good idea, but they didn't care. Or I'd see the reactions on my two boys' faces as they wake up to a snow-covered yard. They wanted to go in, right in their PJs. They're ready to go. And my old callous heart would be reminded about God's wonderful creation that is snow. Now, I want to suggest this morning that the same can be true about our hearts and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many here since childhood have heard the glorious truths about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sing songs about our risen Redeemer, right? Our living Redeemer who is raised from the dead. We've learned apologetics about the resurrection. I remember when my boys, and they were little, they're still little, but when they were littler, I'd ask them, did Jesus stay in the tomb? And my littlest one, Augustine, would say, no, he got up. I'm like, that's right, he got up. And so we teach that to our children from when they're the smallest age. But sometimes there's the danger of talking so much about the resurrection that we stop being wondered, amazed by the truth of what the resurrection is and what it means. And so in John 20, John gives us the account of that early Sunday morning when the first witnesses discover the empty tomb and the risen Savior. And John doesn't answer all of our questions here. I have a lot of questions about what John talks about here. But John isn't here to answer all our questions. He's not here as much aiming for our heads as I would argue that John in chapter 20 is aiming for our hearts. He wants us to see what Peter sees. He wants us to feel what John feels that morning. He wants us to hear what Mary hears. He wants us to feel the wonder welling out of our hearts of the truth when a dead man comes victoriously walking out of the tomb to give life to his people. So I want to challenge you this morning as you read through this text to engage with this testimony, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, to be reminded of the wonder of the empty tomb and the risen Savior. Let's read verses 1 through 3 with me, where John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been taken away. The stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. So this is how John starts his testimony here. It was the first day of the week. That's what we call Sunday. John in Revelation called that the Lord's Day. Jesus was crucified on a Friday, buried for 3 days, Friday, Saturday. Now it's Sunday. And early, while it's still dark, that the night was just ending, that the light of the sun was victoriously asserting its victory over the darkness of the evening. Can you picture the background that John is describing here? And here's Mary. She wasn't expecting anything miraculous that morning. None of the disciples were. Remember, that she was expecting Jesus to be dead in the tomb. For everything that Jesus said about his resurrection, they didn't understand. For her, Jesus was dead. But that didn't stop Mary. She couldn't stay away. She had to come to the tomb as early as she could. As soon as the Sabbath was over, she had to be there. And look what the text says. She comes and she sees. She sees the huge stone covering the mouth of the tomb is taken and rolled away. Can you picture what she's seeing? That's what John wants us to do. Now remember, Mary has no idea about a resurrection right now. We're very familiar with the resurrection. We expect that's what's happening. It's hard for us to understand what she's understanding right now. But she just sees this scene. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb. And she assumes someone has taken the body of the Savior. And she has to know, where is Jesus' body? Do you notice what John is doing here? John doesn't tell us any of exactly what Mary saw. He doesn't tell us all the details. He just shows us Mary's reaction to what she saw. Look at the verbs in verse 2. She runs and she goes to Peter and John, who refers to himself in this gospel as the disciple who Jesus loves. And she has to tell them. She runs, she goes, and she tells. Can you feel the energy here? Can you feel the angst, the conflict, and the testimony here? I know we know what happened. We know the end of the story. But experience what Mary's going through here. They've taken the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. And so verse 3, Peter and John head out to see this themselves. Then look at verses 4 through 10 with me. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Can you picture the scene here again? The disciples, they're running together, they're neck and neck. John is a little faster, so he gets the tomb first. And in verse 5, we see that he has to kind of stoop in to see the tomb, because in many ancient tombs, there's a low entrance where you have to step down into the central burial chamber, where then the different places to place the bodies are cut into the rock. If you've ever been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, it gives you kind of an idea of what those ancient burial tombs looked like. And as John peeks in, what does he see? Right, that verb again John uses, he sees linen cloths. He sees burial cloths. According to Jewish custom, the dead bodies were wrapped around with these shrouds of linen, and they'd have this separate headband type of cloth around the head to hold the head and the chin and mouth closed together. But as John observes here, what he sees is these cloths that were once around a body are around that body no more. And then, verse 6, here comes Peter. John is stooping in and looking in from the outside, and Peter goes right on in. I mean, that's Peter, right? As we know from the gospel accounts. He goes in, and what does Peter see? Here's that verb again. He sees. You can almost hear Peter's voice in the scripture here. Right there. Right there. The cloths that were around Jesus' body are just laying there on the burial shelf. And over here, the face cloth covering his head, it's folded up over here separately. Can you feel the tension there? Peter's wrestling with what happened. Where is the body? I mean, it could not have been grave robbery. No robber would have taken time to fold up the burial cloths. In fact, no Jewish person would have touched the burial cloths of an unclean body, especially not on the Sabbath. So this is different Then the miracle they experienced just earlier in Jesus' ministry about Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus came out of the tomb? There was a resurrection and he was still stuck in his burial cloth. So what happened? Then, verse 8, John, who'd been looking in from the outside, he goes in. And whereas Peter went and saw, John takes a step further. He saw and, notice the verb here, he believed. What did John believe? That's an important question, right? What did John believe? Well, look at the next verse, verse 9. He believed for or because. You see that little conjunction? That's so important there at the beginning of verse 9. For or because, up to this moment, they did not yet understand that the scriptures taught that the Christ, the Messiah, had to rise from the dead. Now, notice something. John doesn't tell us which Old Testament scriptures he's talking about here. You notice that? He doesn't say, as Isaiah wrote, or as Micah wrote, or as Jeremiah wrote, right? Why? Because as you read the Gospel of John, you see that John's been preparing us that the whole Old Testament is pointing towards this moment. Do you remember maybe if you're growing up with learning the Bible stories or in Sunday school that we learned in Genesis that you have the curse of the serpent in the garden. And the curse of the serpent in the garden is that there would be enmity. There would be this hostility between the offspring or seed of the serpent and the offspring or seed of the woman. You remember that in Genesis? Well, the whole Old Testament is the story of this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent is causing suffering to the seed of the woman. Joseph suffered at the hand of his brothers. Moses was grumbled at by the people Israel. David was hunted by Saul. Jeremiah was thrown in the pit. So, in the same way, when the promised seed of the woman, Jesus the Messiah, came to his own crucified him. That's the pattern we see throughout the whole Old Testament, culminated in the Messiah. But that wasn't the end of any of those Old Testament stories, remember? Joseph, though being like dead in the pit, he rose to power. Moses was exalted by Yahweh. David was delivered from Sheol and reigned as king. Jeremiah was raised up from the pit and vindicated by Yahweh. And these stories, it was like these men had a resurrection from the dead. Remember when David stood before his brothers? It was like a dead man come back to life. It was like these pictures of a resurrection. So in the Old Testament, talks about this model of a righteous sufferer, Psalm 16, or this coming suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Of course, the coming Messiah would suffer. The serpent would bruise his heel. He would be crucified. But of course, this coming servant of Yahweh would rise victoriously over sin and death, dealing the death blow to the head of the serpent and death and sin. The whole of the Old Testament points towards this moment. That's what John is believing here. That's what the empty tomb represents. This is what Jesus had spoken of when he said his body is the new temple. And when they destroy that temple, he will rise it up in 3 days. This is what John saw as an eyewitness to the empty tomb. It's what he saw and believed. And let's remember that John then is writing this, he says, to you, to us. He wants us to remember the tomb is empty, that John and Peter and Mary are giving us this eyewitness proof. And notice the verbs that have been running through these verses again and again. Go and see, go and see, go and see. This is what John wants us to understand. He wrote this entire gospel with an explicit purpose that we would go and see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. That's John 20, 31, the purpose of the whole gospel. And John shows us that the tomb is empty through these eyewitnesses' accounts. And think about these eyewitnesses. There's no way John could have made these up. Mary, the first witness, as a woman, her testimony would have been mistrusted in the ancient world, had a low regard for that for testimony of women. Peter and John, they look pretty bad in this retelling, don't they? They were surprised. What happened here? Why is the tomb empty? They hadn't been listening to Jesus. They didn't understand the scriptures. John's account here is so brutally honest that there's no other explanation than it's historically true. It's like he's saying, I couldn't have made this up. In fact, I don't know all of you. Maybe there's someone here that's a guest this morning, or maybe there's someone here that's not a follower of Jesus Christ. And first of all, I want to say welcome. I'm glad that you're here. And I want you to know John's message to you, why he wrote this book. It's so that you would go and see that the tomb is empty. Every historian, both Christian and non-Christian, with any integrity, acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans, was buried in a tomb, and that tomb was found empty. And how do you explain that? The only rational explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. He died to pay the penalty for our sin and rose to provide for us eternal life. And the question that John gives us is, how will we respond? How will we respond to him? And my brothers and sisters who are Christians here, you have seen and you have understood and you have believed. That's why you're a Christian. But have you grown calloused to the wonder of what's going on here? Do you still see the wonder of this picture of the empty tomb? Do you still marvel at the understanding of how Jesus brings victory over sin and Satan and death? Do you still demonstrate the belief that you have? As I wrestle with this passage, I'd ask myself, why do I get so distracted by so many cultural debates that seem so dire right now and then forgotten tomorrow? Why do I get so despondent when facing obstacles and setbacks in my life? Why do I get so discouraged when the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? And you know the conclusion I came to? I've let my amazement become academic when I think about the empty tomb. I've become content with my past experience of the resurrection instead of enjoying living in this present enjoyment of the victory that's here. I've disconnected my head, which knows the story, from my heart, which would live in light of this account. And that's what John is trying to do here. He's trying to awaken that wonder. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, why do you get so anxious about your circumstances? Why do you get so entangled in your anger or your lust or your jealousy or your sin? Why do you get entrapped by your laziness? You want to read your Bible more. You want to be more involved in church. You want to share your faith more, but you just don't. Why? Well, maybe you've let your amazement become academic when it comes to the empty tomb. Maybe you're content of your past experience of the resurrection instead of living in the present enjoyment of the victory Christ has accomplished. Maybe you have disconnected your head from your heart. But that's what John is trying to reconnect here. But John's not done yet. The tomb is empty, but where is the Lord? Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See, if John was making a movie here, the camera would pan in to focus on Mary. Everyone else went home, but she's still there. She's there and she's weeping. And she's probably wondering, where's the Lord? What does this all mean? And as she stooped to look in, here's that verb again. What does she, verse 12, see? She sees two angels clothed in white. Notice where John focuses our attention. He doesn't tell us about the angel's glorious appearance. He doesn't tell us even Mary's reaction, which I'm sure was quite extraordinary with just seeing two angels where there wasn't two angels just moments before. He draws our eyes to what? to her seeing the location of where the angels were sitting. You see that there in the text? John wants us to see where the angels are sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had lain. Why is he drawing our eyes to where the angels were sitting? Why would John specifically point that, of everything else going on right now, why point that out to us? You see, this isn't the first time in the Bible where we see one angel at the head and one angel at the foot of a location. Do you remember the instructions God gave to Moses in Exodus 25 of how to construct the Ark of the Covenant? They were to construct two cherubim, two angels, one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other, one at the head and one at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant, because this place represented God's presence with his people. Do you remember that? And in between the cherubim, it was called the mercy seat, or the place of propitiation. It's the place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer the sacrifice of a bull and a goat to atone for sin, to bear the wrath for the sin of the people. Martin Luther, in his translation of Exodus 25, called this place the throne of grace. So what does the empty tomb mean? John points out the intentional placement of the angels, reminding us, direct parallel to the mercy seat. But it's a mercy seat that's no longer required because Jesus has risen from the dead. We don't need to go to a certain place every year to experience the presence of God. Jesus is the presence of God, and he promises to never leave us nor forsake us, like we were singing in that last song. We don't need to offer continual sacrifices for our sin because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He bore the propitiation to bear the wrath for our sin. We don't need a priest to go and represent us before God. Jesus is our high priest who enables all of us to boldly come to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. But look back at verse 13. Mary doesn't understand any of this. She's still weeping. She can't see how the empty tomb is a sign of life. For her, it's still a sign of death. The throne of grace for her is a cause of tears. She doesn't yet understand. Then look at verse 14. Having said this, she turns around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Mary turns, and who does she, again that verb, see? She sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. Why doesn't she know it's Jesus? Because dead people don't stand in front of you talking with you, right? That's just not a normal occurrence that we expect. So she wouldn't have expected that either. So she's still weeping. She's still looking for where the body has been moved. She thinks he's the gardener who's moved the body. I love John. John is filled with these little winks, these little ironies. It's like John's winking at us when he writes this verse here. Because John's already told us that this is Jesus, right? He's told us that this is Jesus risen from the dead. Mary doesn't know, but we do. And so John's kind of winking at us. Well, the body has been moved, just not the way Mary thinks it's been moved, right? In a way, this guy kind of is a gardener, just not the one Mary assumes, right? God placed Adam in his garden on the first week to tend his garden. Adam failed and fell. Paul tells us that Jesus is the new Adam, right? The second Adam, who's the gardener himself, come to tend his new creation gardener. So in a way, he is a type of gardener. But then in verse 16, Jesus opens Mary's eyes. How does he do it? By calling her name. Just as Jesus had said in John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. So Mary finally sees and understands and believes. Then look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Now I got to tell you, passages like John chapter 20, verse 17 is what keeps Bible commentary publishers in business. By arguing little things like, what does "do not cling to me" mean? Was Mary grabbing onto Jesus and Jesus kind of pushing, getting some distance here? Was Mary headed towards Jesus really quickly and he's throwing up the hand? And now, as someone who's not a very physically affectionate person, I could use that as a proof text. And let me tell you, there are pages upon pages in Bible commentaries talking about this verse. Just take my word for it. But look at the text. Look at the verse here in verse 17. Mary's reaction is not what John is focusing on. That's not what's most important for John or for us. Why does Jesus say what he says? Do not cling to me. Notice that conjunction. For or because. Here's the reason. Jesus has not yet ascended. This is not about whether Mary could give him a hug or was giving a hug and needs to stop. There's nothing to do with that. This is about the significance of the coming ascension of Jesus to heaven. That's the focus. Notice, John mentions that two times in one verse about the ascension. And like the resurrection, the ascension would change everything in how we relate to the risen Jesus. You see, unlike Mary, we don't encounter Jesus by looking for his physical body. You can go over to Israel, you can look and look and look. That is not how we encounter the risen Lord. We encounter Jesus through the eyewitness testimony, like we did when we read John here this morning. Now, you might be tempted to think, man, it would have been better to see the body. How great would it have been to be there that Easter morning? Before we are tempted to think that our experience of experiencing the risen Christ is inferior, look down at Jesus' words to Thomas in a few verses in chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus says we are more blessed to encounter him through his revelation, his testimony of his people, of his disciples. And how does the risen and ascended Jesus continue his mission to bring this message of forgiveness of sin and eternal life to the world? Again, we just have to look down in the same chapter, chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Let me read that for us. Jesus said to them, the disciples again, later on, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." See, how is the world, now that Jesus has ascended, how is the world going to, like John and Peter and Mary, how will they see and understand and believe in the risen Jesus? How does the mission of Jesus continue? Jesus says right there, it's through you and through me. Through the Holy Spirit-empowered church, we are his body. We are like a new temple. We who have seen and understood and believed, he sends and empowers to bring this good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a needy world who needs that message. Look at Jesus' commands back to Mary in verse 17. He gives two sets of commands, a not and a but. Do not cling, but go and tell. Right? It's not about the clinging. It's about, because of the ascension, going and telling. And so look at the message to the disciples and to us and to all who trust in Jesus. We now are brothers and sisters with the same Heavenly Father. We are now, because of our belief, children of God with a mission to tell others how they can become children of God. And look at Mary's response here in the last verse, in verse 18. What's the last picture we see of Mary and John here? This daughter of Eve does not follow in the footsteps of her ancestor. She leaves the garden, but not as a consequence of her disobedience. She leaves the garden in obedience to the charge of her Lord. The identity of Mary now, she's described as the one who has seen the Lord. That's how she's described. That is now her identity. That means now she has a mission to go and announce all he has said and done so that others may believe as well. It's amazing that Mary is the unlikely pinnacle of John's portraits of faith. She shows us that go and see leads us to go and share. The wonder of going and seeing overflows into the obedience of going and sharing. And again, this message, John says, is for us. John is giving us eyewitness proof that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Over and over through this account, we've seen this emphasis on the word see. John wants us to see something. What does he want us to see? He wants us to see that we experience a new day. The light of new creation has dawned. The time of darkness is fading away, and the time of the resurrection has come. We have a new hope. The promises of Genesis 3 is fulfilled. God has promised the promised seed of, provided the promised seed of the woman to bring victory over sin and Satan and death. They are defeated enemies. John wants us to see that we have a new life, that Jesus is the throne of grace. He is our propitiation. He bore His sacrifice bore the punishment and wrath we deserved so we could receive the acceptance before God that he has earned for us. We have a new provision in the presence of God, that Jesus is with us always. He sends the Spirit to empower us to continue his mission of declaring the message of eternal life. That's what John wants us to see and understand and believe. My brothers and sisters in Christ, John would remind us that the wonder of go and see leads us to go and share. No one had to create a program for Mary of, here, Mary, here's your three steps of how you're going to go and share to people. She just couldn't do anything else. It overflowed because of the wonder of the empty tomb and the risen Lord. When my boys used to wake up in our house in Oakhurst and see snow covering the front yard, no one needed to command them to go and tell people what they saw. Sometimes mommy and daddy were still in bed, and that did not stop them from sharing the wonder that there's snow in the front yard. When can we go? It just couldn't be contained. Their wonder just overflowed out of them. Oh, that the same would be said of us, that we would come back to be in wonder of the empty tomb and the risen Savior, so that wonder would overflow out of us. The evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked later in life what his secret was that kept him sharing the gospel through his life. I love his answer. His answer was this: I have never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all. That's what John is giving us in John chapter 20. He's giving us again and again the wonder of it all so that we could return here to have our calloused hearts revived, to see again the empty tomb, to encounter again the risen Lord, and to be sent out again to continue his mission. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you know us and you know our finiteness. You know our limitations and you know our tendency to forget, our tendency to become calloused to things that once Lord, enlivened our hearts to things that we just remember used to enliven our hearts. And thank you that by your Spirit that you have given us even more than a memory of an encounter with the physical resurrected body of Jesus. You have given us your inspired word so that we could return again and again to the truth of your risen Son, to have our hearts revived, to be enthralled and amazed, to worship you, to glorify you in our lives and our witness. And we pray that that would happen for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.